Well, it's been a blessing this evening to be here and be a part and hear the testimonies and get to see the kids and the impact. The other night, I mentioned that self-centered or that a child-centered home produces self-centered children. Yet all of the impact of our culture today is for homes to be child-centered, to children first. It's all about kids, that sort of thing. But the problem is that a child-centered home produces self-centered children. Self-centered children grow up to be self-centered adults, and self-centered adults are miserable all their lives. I stated that the other night, Monday night. I'd like to just take it a step further, and this is not my message. I just want to share this with you because I believe it's so pertinent and so important. And that is that in the mentality, the cultural mentality of the child-first mentality, here's a young couple that meet. They fall in love. They marry. In the first few years, they have a child. Now they begin to focus on that child, and when they focus on the child, they're no longer focusing on each other. And their marriage suffers. All of a sudden, maybe dad becomes a third party in the equation and so on. So to young people, young couples, young families, be aware of this incredibly important balance that we be conscientious parents, as obviously Pastor Dan and Elsie have been. But even in raising six children to love the Lord and serve the Lord, they've also made time for each other. They've remembered to love each other and to honor each other and meet the needs of each other. And so, children are a wonderful thing, but it'd be a sad thing if your marriage would suffer because of the blessing of God's giving you children. There needs to be a very wise balance there. And only you can sense that and be sure it's there. Now, that's not what I'm going to preach on. I'm going to preach on four words this evening. Conversion, conscience, convictions, and character, and that's an illiterate message. It's an alliterated message, okay? So, if you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, we'll find the first word that we're concerned about tonight is the word conversion. In Acts 3:19, we read these words. Listen carefully. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Again in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll look at a number of scriptures tonight. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, the Bible says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The first word that we're going to consider this evening, just very briefly, is the word conversion. You see, each of us, we were born wrong the first time. We were born wrong the first time. We were born with a sin nature. That's why we have to be born again. The Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Doesn't say he may not see, probably won't see, because he cannot. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Bible says that we are born in sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. We've been born, we're marred, and therefore we must be born again. If you go west over Loveland Pass and Vail Pass, and down through Vail Village and Walcott and Eagle and that way, you'll come to the confluence of the Eagle River, which comes along the interstate, and the Colorado River, which comes down from down the Burns Canyon. And when the two meet at dot zero, they become the Colorado River that flows all the way to the Rio Grande. And so, but that river coming down from Minturn and the one coming down from up above Burns, they come together there at the confluence at dot zero and become the Colorado River and enter in, just in about a half a mile, enter in to the Glenwood Canyon. And when it comes down the Glenwood Canyon, it just becomes a boiling, cascading, incredible, boundless hydro energy. Just amazing, amazing power in that river as it plunges down the canyon. Well, down the canyon, they build a dam. I used to try to be funny and say they build a darn. And people would say, you know what? And I said, well, I don't use that other word. But I said that. I was in New England, made that statement. And the pastor said, we don't say darn either. So so I was adequately rebuked, so I don't go there any longer. Anyhow, there was a, they built a dam. And at that dam, they put these huge pipes, flumes. And these carry that incredible hydro power, hydro energy, through generators. And that boundless, powerful energy of this cascading, plunging river is diverted through these flumes and through the and through the generators, the turbines, and they spin those generators and generate just an incredible amount of electricity. So the energy that was hydro energy, this plunging, unbridled water, has now become energy equally powerful, but now electricity that's controlled through substations and all of the equipment and can perform incredible service. Where the plunging river rolled boulders, cars that would go into the river would be just rolled over and over, and just amazing, amazing power in this is boundless, and it was unbridled, uncontrolled, but now it's converted into electricity again, a tremendous amount of energy, but now very well controlled, very, very much to be utilized and used and productive and fruitful. We are born in sin. That sin is destructive. Its end result is hell. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. Except we be converted, we cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We need to be converted into another form, into another person, into another being. Being saved is not just praying some little ditty. Not some little nice thing you know, well, I prayed a prayer. Well, I don't find anywhere in my Bible that it suggests that praying some prayer is going to save your soul. But I do see where Jesus Christ went to the cross and on the cross took himself upon himself a debt of sin that you and I cannot pay, but a debt that he did not owe. And yet he paid that debt in full. He paid it in its entirety. And because of that, we're set free. We have been converted. We have a standing and a state. Our position is saved. I was born again 63 years ago. For 63 years, I have been righteous. For 63 years, I have had eternal life. For 63 years, I have been a child of God with my ear tuned to the shout of the archangel and the voice of the trump of God. For 63 years, I have had my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For 63 years, my position has been just as if I'd never sinned, because all of my sin was placed upon Christ, and on the cross I died in Christ. But my state is not always the same. I'm allergic to MSG. Gives me migraines. I'm allergic to gluten. Makes me itch. I don't always feel good. I don't go to a doctor. I haven't been to a doctor in years. You go to a doctor and you'll find something wrong. And so, you know, I figure ignorance is bliss. And But this salvation, my standing is justified, just as if I'd never sinned. My state may not always be all that I ought to be. I still have a sin nature. I still have an Adamic nature. And sometimes, unfortunately, that nature can rear its ugly head. I thank God that we have John, 1 John 1:9. I've just read a book by Mr. Smith. It's entitled Done. What Religion Don't Tell You. And in the book, as you enter into the book, you find out that there are two religions in the world. There's the religion do and the religion done. The religion do is maybe it requires you to experience the sacraments. Maybe the religion might be that you have to bring some kind of sacrifices. It may be one of many things as you travel around. My wife and I have been in Hindu temples, and we've been in Buddhist temples, and we've been in Muslim mosques, and we've been in Jewish synagogues as we've traveled around the world, and all speaking of a religion of do. But thank God we don't have a religion of do. We have a religion of done, and it's been done ever since Jesus hung on the cross and said it's finished. When he said it's finished, he meant there is nothing left to do. I've done it all. And we're converted. We put our trust in that. Not that I trust Jesus and do the best I can. Trust Jesus, trying hard, pray to prayer, and really working at it. No. No. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we trust in Him and Him alone, and we are converted into another form. We are converted into that person that God can bless and God can use, and is a joy and an honor to Christ Jesus. Hurrying on, we come to the matter of conviction. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, this is one of my two favorite verses in the Bible. I'll give the other one in a moment. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. We could actually go back to verse 5, and that whole passage there is just amazingly powerful. But the Bible says in verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night." Now listen, "that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." So now the Bible is going to govern what I do. I'm going to meditate. That word meditate, I grew up on a farm. We had cows. You out in the pasture cutting thistles, and you look over there, and the old cows have been, milking was done about 4 or 5 hours ago. They've been grazing on the grass, and now they're under the big willow tree, and they're chewing their cud. After a little while, they swallow. Then pretty soon, they bring it up again. And they chew on it some more. They ruminate. Four stomachs. I have trouble with one. But anyhow, this is what the Bible means. I read the Word of God. I read the Word of God. And I go back and I reread it. And something comes off the page and it strikes a spark in my heart, in my life, and a truth that I can embrace. And now I'm going to meditate on that. I'm going to just ruminate. I'm going to chew on it for a while, and I'm going to swallow it, and then I'm going to bring it up, and I'm going to chew on it some more. And as I do, it's going to become a conviction to me. You see, I'm going to observe to do. It's going to change what I do. It's going to have an impact on my life, how I act, how I think, what I say. It's going to make a difference. My, how many people are defeated because they're not perfect? And yet all the time, God knows that. God knows we have a sin nature. That's what grace is. That's what mercy is. If we never serve God till we're perfect, forget it. If we never serve God till we've got perfection, don't plan on doing anything for God, because you won't be perfect till you get to heaven. As long as we're on this earth, we're imperfect. And we have imperfections. And that doesn't alarm God. Jesus died for us, provided forgiveness. God knows that we live in a body of sin. He doesn't intend for us to sin. He intends to govern our lives. He converts us. He places within, as we heard so wonderfully preached the other night, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and seals us and empowers us and teaches us and so on. So we have, as we study the Word of God and as we meditate in it, as we chew on it, we get the meat of it, we get the meaning of it, and then we apply that to our lives. It becomes a conviction. Something that I've found in the Word of God, and I believe it. And I believe it so entirely that I make it a part of my life. It's how I think. It's how I act. It's who I am. We need to have convictions. Now, remember, we need to differentiate. Standards are important. I don't have a problem with standards, but standards need to be in their right place. You see, standards are external. Convictions are internal. Separation is external. Sanctification is internal. So as we read the Word of God and we meditate on the Word of God, then we internalize the Word of God and it becomes a conviction. Well, I'm going to hurry on. We come next to conscience. Our conscience is... Oh, no. Let me go back. I don't want to miss this verse because you've heard me say it in the past. You may have heard me quoted by folks. But in Psalm 119 and verse 128, I make the statement, I've made it through the years, the Bible is God's mind concerning everything. The Bible is God's mind concerning everything. When the state of Iowa took us to court back in 1979, and we were tried there because of having a Christian school, we were able to show that our Bible was our primary textbook for every course of study. The Bible is God's mind concerning everything. There are a plethora of books. That means there's a whole bunch of them. There are all kinds of books that are being written on child rearing. There's all kinds of books on marriage. Years ago when I was pastor in Marshalltown, there are five mortuaries. I was telling some of the folks about this. There are five mortuaries in Marshalltown, and they got their heads together and they published a booklet and distributed it to all households, a book on death and dying. Now, it wouldn't have been so funny excepting they were writing about something they didn't know anything about. Because by the time they know what they're talking about, they're not around writing books any longer. There's only one person who died and arose again and has written about it, and that's Jesus. And so His Word is everything that we need on the subject. His Word is everything we need on the subject of, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about government, whether you're talking about economics, whether you're talking about history, whether you're talking about literature, it doesn't matter. The Bible is the primary textbook. The Bible is God's mind concerning everything. The Bible says, therefore I esteem all of thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. So God's Word is complete. Everything you need. It's your Word. It's God's Word for your home. It's God's Word for your budget. It's God's Word for your church, for the pastor's ministry of the church. The Bible, God's mind concerning everything. Well, then we come to conscience. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 24:16, made just an incredible statement. He said, and immediately Psalm 119 came into my mind, onto my computer screen, my teleprompter, okay, and verse 16, Acts 24:16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Therefore, the Bible says, I do exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God, toward man. You know, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? You know, about all it leaves if you kick the cat. Oh, and that's, no, well, we won't go there. All right, there's a, hereunto I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Look with me at Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. We find a wonderful definition, I think, which show the work, Romans chapter 2, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing, or we could put approving there. So in my conscience, there is a process that goes on, either either accusing or approving. So my conscience is the courtroom where right and wrong is determined in my life. Right and wrong is not determined by peer pressure. Right and wrong is not determined by wanting to be like or unlike someone else. In my conscience, there is a courtroom. And in that courtroom, the Word of God are the statutes. I've unfortunately been in courtrooms and in the judge's chambers as the defendant. And you see the statutes of the state of Iowa and the United States of America in their binders there on the shelves. But I submit to you that this is the Word of God. These are the statutes of God. And in my conscience, there is a courtroom, and that courtroom, God determines right and wrong in the light of His Word. And the Holy Spirit is that prosecutor. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to our heart. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. There is a trial going on, and the Bible, the Word of God, are the statutes, and the Holy Spirit is the God is the judge, and we act according to that conscience. Now, the Bible has much to say about that conscience, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but let's look at what the Bible says about a good conscience. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So here is a pure conscience. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. So we find a pure conscience. Here again, a pure conscience. In Acts 23:1, the Bible speaks of a good conscience. In Acts 23, verse 1, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Again, going back to 1 Timothy again, and verse 1, chapter 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Verses 5, and the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Again, in verse 19, the Bible says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And then we in Hebrews 13:8, and then I'll move on. In Hebrews 13:8, 13:18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But now in 1 Corinthians, we find there can be a weak conscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol under this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Again, in verse 10, the Bible says, for if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, and I'm not talking about the issue now of this idol and this food that's been offered, but notice that there is a weak conscience, so that shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened. So there is that weak conscience again in verse 12. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, how many times parents have tragically said, let your conscience be your guide. Wow. That's loaded. Because unless their conscience is equipped with the Word of God, they have no premise upon which to make wise judgments. You've abandoned them. You've abandoned them to bad choices. You've abandoned them probably to shipwreck. So there's a, we see a weak conscience. Here in 1 Titus, or in 1 Titus, yeah, in Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, the Bible says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Then there's a, for the sake of time, there is in 1 Timothy 4, 2, there is a seared conscience. We all understand what takes place when something is seared. It becomes, it's no longer able to feel or to be tender or sensitive. Not only that, there is an evil conscience in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. So our conscience is the courtroom where the decision is made and we act either right or wrong. The conscience is the courtroom. The Word of God is the statute, and the Holy Spirit bringing us conviction either of wrong or conviction of right. And so we have conscience. So there is conversion, conscience, and or conviction, and then conscience. And then we come finally. Most welcome words in any sermon are finally or and in conclusion. So, and in conclusion, our last word is character. I love this subject because the Bible says, flee from evil. The Bible says, resist the devil. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. In every case, it takes character. It's hard work. It's hard work to study the Word of God, to meditate, to internalize. It's hard work to spend time in prayer, bringing your burdens to God. You know, today, just, you know, we don't know, and we're rejoicing in what's happening here. But at the same time, we're rejoicing here at First Baptist in Wayland. Our grandson and his wife are en route to China for his third year there as a teacher in the university, teaching English as a tent maker ministry. And they're en route, a long trip over hundreds and thousands of miles of water, and be gone for a long time, and so on. And yet God's word is true. And you see, it's the struggles that make us strong. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, We find we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience is character. It takes character to do right. Today, how many parents try to shield their kids from struggles? I was the founder of Central Iowa Christian Academy and the administrator for many years and taught Bible and economics and history and government in the high school. And my, here comes some mother, you know, a Christian mother. She said, "Can't you lighten up a little bit? My, the kids just making work, work, work. They need to have time to be kids." We need to understand ease of life doesn't make you strong. It's the struggles that make you strong. It's a responsibility. Taking an assignment, doing it thoroughly, and handing it in with the realization I've done the best I could do. And the teacher taking that and knowing you as his or her student can look at it and say, they really worked at this. I can tell. They put a lot into this assignment. How many parents want to protect their kids from struggles? Want to protect them from any kind of, oh, my child wouldn't do that? Don't you believe it? They do that and more. My brother-in-law drove a school bus, and one evening he told a young man that he couldn't ride the bus any longer. By the time my brother-in-law got back to the bus barn, the dispatcher met him there, says, "As soon as you get your bus put away, come into the office. We got a problem." He went into the office, and he said, "The parents of so-and-so are coming in to meet with us here in a few minutes," and so on. So here came the parents. And in. And what's going on? Telling our son he can't ride. That's his right as an American citizen and a student and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, he did thus and so, and that's against the rules. We cannot tolerate that on the bus. You've got that wrong. Our son did not do that. And the dispatcher said, "Leo, put the cassette in the video player here." So he took the tape that had been in the camera in the bus, put it in the player, and there those parents very shamefully watched their son do exactly what the bus driver said he did. You know, there's a, we don't do our kids a service by trying to help them not accept responsibility for their actions. You know, brother and sister Dunlap and Mary and I spend time with the ministry, the Indians, and almost 100% the teenage girls on the reservation will have babies out of wedlock. The youngest mother last time when we were down there last year, or earlier this year, 10 years old when she had her first baby. The young men accept no responsibility whatsoever. That young man is growing up to just break the hearts of his parents, other parents, young ladies, children, and so on. Think, well, when did it begin? It began when we failed to teach them character. Failed to show them that where convictions come from. failed to show them that that their conscience is the courtroom of God. Responsibility is never bad. Kids are not going to serve God, have a happy marriage, a healthy life, and self-respect by growing up on Game Boys, playthings. You know, some of the most exalted people in our nation are professional athletes who just amaze us almost daily that they can do such stupid things. And yet, are we surprised? They're just overgrown kids making a living playing a game. Most people have to work. Can't all be evangelists, but anyhow, that's another matter. Character. So you do your child a great service when you give them responsibility, when you expect something of them, when you give them an opportunity. The trying, we read in James chapter 1, the trying of your faith worketh patience. It's the struggles that make you strong. Mary and I were holding revival meetings, and I say Mary and I because she always does kids' meetings, and I preach in the preaching service. We were in Lincoln, Nebraska, and one of the men in the church was a training doctor for the Cornhuskers, and so he invited us out to their football installation there at the university. We went out there, and I stood out on the 50-yard line and looked all around at that great bank of seats that would seat thousands and thousands of people. I never had a thought about playing football there. I thought how great it'd be to preach, and that'd be fun. Then the doctor took us in. He said, "I want you to see our strength facility." So we went in a room, and he said, "You know, the pro teams have copied their strength program against ours here at the University of Nebraska. All around us, we're big." Lazy boy recliners with milkshakes, hamburgers. No. That room was filled with machines, with springs and bungee cords and cast iron weights that were designed to resist every muscle in their body, even the one between their ears. Resist every muscle in their body. Why? Because that's how you get strong. You build strength with resistance, with struggle. It's the struggle that makes you strong. Don't cheat your kids out of their struggles. And don't bypass your own. Because that's how you'll be strong, and that's how they'll be strong. Character. When God's word says, study to show yourself approved unto God. When God's word says, pray without ceasing. When God's word says, resist the devil. When God's word says, whatever it might be, as we study, then we also, as we struggle and obey, that character is there. And we can be obedient. And we can fulfill the word of God and the will of God. Have you been saved? Have you been converted? Do you have some convictions? I don't mean just following somebody else. I mean, it's what the Bible says, and you do, and you observe to do according to all that is written therein. Do you have a conscience about it? Is there a courtroom where right and wrong, or do you just try to live without getting caught? Is there character? That's strength. That strength of the individual. That strength that allows you to say no to wrong and yes to right. Four important words. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the kind attention and patience as folks have allowed me to preach this message, for the opportunity for Dr. Stormer and myself to minister here these few days and to share in the excitement and the importance of this milestone in the ministry of Pastor Dietrich and his family and the ministry of this delightful church. Now, Father, I pray that each of us might have the courage to look in their own hearts and lives and see where we are, that we are standing justified, and that our state is seeking to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.